The rest of us, let me ask you to take your Bibles this morning and let's turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter number 6. Last Sunday morning, Pastor Dave opened the Word and ministered very well to our souls from the Shepherd's Psalm, Psalm 23. And today we are returning to our study of Genesis. The last time we studied from this book, we spent our time in the first 8 verses of chapter 6, where we saw that Moses made much of 3 big ideas. We saw these thoughts last time: the wickedness of man, the holiness of God, and the marvel of mercy. There was certainly more found in this passage that has produced questions throughout church history. We acknowledge that questions concerning the sons of God who took wives of the daughters of men. We consider the questions of who are the Nephilim and where did they come from. What we saw last time was that these often debated topics are not the main point of the passage. They're intriguing, yes. Debatable, yes. The point? Not really. That reality that there are debatable things that come up in texts led us to a couple of warnings we considered. I think it's noteworthy to at least remind ourselves for a moment what we saw last time. We said, first of all, friends, that when we come to debatable matters, there is always potential for unwarranted and unnecessary division among brethren. We need to be careful how strongly of a stance, how accusatory we become when we are divided on matters not essential to the doctrine of the Scriptures, but matters that have been debated long and hard by faithful believers. We want to be careful as we come to these things. We said secondly, though, that when we come to intriguing subjects like these, it's always tempting to be distracted from the main point of a passage. And I want us to be careful about getting sidetracked or lost to the minutiae of things that would take us away from the main point or the author's intent when they write. We got to be careful as we study the Scriptures, to handle the Scriptures as we should. And so we thought about these things together last time as we studied the beginning of Genesis 6. In light of these dangers, last time we worked really hard to make the main point of the passage be the main point of our study. And we really try to do that each time we come to the text of Scripture together. And this morning we want to continue our study of chapter 6. We're going to move on into chapter 7, really through chapter 7. My goal is to cover both of these chapters this morning. Now, we're not going to get into each little detail of what's here. And I mentioned to you before, as we get into some of these larger narratives, we'll move through bigger chunks because the story is told to get to some big ideas. We want to make sure that we get to the big ideas found in these narratives. You know, friends, I think there's something in the heart of fallen man that doesn't do well with difficult truth. When things are hard, we tend to sidestep. We tend to soften. I think we have to acknowledge the fact that there's something in each of us that seeks to soften the hard things that we find, even in Scripture. As I've been meditating on it this week, I thought that few things in Christendom demonstrate this quite so blatantly, I think, as the way we tend to sanitize and even, I'm going to coin a word here, cartoonize our images of Noah and the ark. Let's be honest, we've all seen them. Cartoonish images of a boat overloaded with smiling animals, surrounded by a beaming old man beneath a rainbow and a couple of white puffy clouds against a clear blue sky. Images like this one. Usually a big mural in a nursery somewhere, right? You think about these things, and it seems so much nicer to think of it this way, right? Not to hear the screams,
tens of thousands of people drowning beneath the waves of the flood. Not to think about what actually was going on in that story. Brothers and sisters, we have got to come to understand that the record of Noah, the ark, the great flood is one of the hardest stories in Scripture. But we like to turn it into a cartoon. Because it's just easier that way, right? It's just more comfortable. It's softer. One author has worded his corrective point on this like this. He wrote, "The story of Noah is more than a story of how eight people survived the flood along with a bunch of animals. The story is about God's judgment on the wickedness of man." Commentators Walford and Zook flesh these ideas out more fully when they write of the story this way. The flood narrative points up God's power and freedom over His creation. The flood reveals God's deadly anger over sin. The flood shows that God's gracious redemption is meaningful in light of judgment and that His grace is not to be taken lightly. But we like light. We like funny. We like easy. We don't like hard. We don't like challenging. We don't like difficult. Friends, we might say that the flood narrative tells us the story of three things, and these will be our points for this morning. It tells us the story of righteous judgment. It tells us the story of divine promise. It tells us the story of faithful rescue. It's a beautiful story when taken as a whole. But it's not an easy story, and it is most certainly not a cartoon. It's sobering. It's weighty. It's vital. As I said, these three ideas are going to serve as the main points for this message this morning. We need to note as we begin that as it was true a couple of weeks ago in our text, our passage for this morning marks the beginning of another section in Genesis. Just a quick reminder of what we've said, that Genesis is broken down into 11 different sections. So the book is broken by the author into 11 different sections. And all of the sections except for the prologue, that very beginning section, in the beginning section, first couple of chapters, it is set off by a phrase like, "These are the generations of." We've seen a couple of these markers already in our recent study. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, we saw these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. In Genesis chapter 5, we saw this is the book of the generations of Adam, another variation of that phrase. And it's what we find in the opening verses of our text for this morning in the middle of Genesis chapter 6. Well, we come to verses 9 and 10, and what we read in our opening verses of our passage for this morning is this. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This next section obviously records the family history and the story of Noah and his sons. It's clear from the text that Noah stood out in his generation.
The text tells us that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. One of the two characters in these genealogies were told. It says this of Enoch, it says this of Noah. A couple of weeks ago, we said this about Noah's story, though. God did not save Noah from the outpouring of wrath and the flood because he was inherently anything special, therefore deserving of this kindness. No, God saved Noah from his wrath because God is a God of grace. The text told us Noah found favor. He received grace from the Lord. The text is clear that Moses was a righteous man, but I think we have to ask a key question. Biblically, we know that Moses inherited sin from his father. This is how this works. Since the fall, man inherits sin from his father. So we need to ask, where did Moses get his righteousness? I mean, he was a righteous man. Where did it come from? He wasn't inherently righteous. He didn't inherit this from daddy. He inherited sin from daddy. Well, the writer of Hebrews says something very interesting. In Hebrews chapter 11, when we read this of Noah, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became, notice the language, an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. This is good news. Because if he received righteousness, others may receive righteousness as well. And say whatever you like about Noah, friends, but the Bible is very clear. His righteousness came by faith. It was not just worked up within him. He was such a good guy. God gave him a pass. It doesn't happen. The scriptures are clear that all have sinned. Once again, the author James Tuck is helpful here when he writes this. You can only get righteousness, a right relationship with God, by faith. And Noah was no exception. So with all this in mind then, we've been looking at this the last few weeks, kind of building toward this. We want to turn our attention to the rest of the passage. And what I want to do is as we work through these points, we'll read the sections of the text together. I want you to consider this morning, first of all, righteous judgment. If the narrative tells us the story of righteous judgment, we need to consider what's here. And I want you to listen to God's divine and omniscient assessment of the state of the world in that day. What does the text tell us about the world? Well, in chapter 6, verse 11, the very next verse, we read this assessment. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Clearly, sin was bad. But friends, hear me. There are those who try to argue that God's response to the corruption and the wickedness of man in the earth was overkill. And what we're about to read, God did what he said he would do and followed through on. This is overkill. This is kind of like trying to kill a fly in your house, not with a fly swatter, but a shotgun, right? Like that's overkill. Somehow God overstepped. This should never have happened. You say that argument really happens? Yes, friends. It was just a few years ago that I sat at a restaurant in Briar Creek and had a self-professed atheist tell me this, that the God of the Bible is far worse than Hitler ever hoped to be. And they pointed at the flood as Exhibit A. In their reasoning, God of the Bible is worse than Hitler ever was. They went on, worse than 1,000 Hitlers, this God of the Bible. Friends, the Bible's clear on this subject. The flood was not an unprovoked act carried out by some capricious God. The flood was not an inexcusable act committed by an evil God. No, friends, the flood was the righteous judgment of God meted out against the corruption and sin of mankind on the earth. They filled the earth with violence. He flooded the earth with water. Friends, I want you to hear this. The flood shows us in vivid and heartbreaking detail the lengths to which God will go. Our holy God will go to make right what has been corrupted by our sin. How else do you explain the extreme of the cross? Just stop and think this through for a minute. God's judgment on sin is not overkill at all. Rather, the severity of God's judgment is proportionate to the magnitude of His holiness. But we don't think like this. In fact, I would argue, friends, that you can't really get your mind wrapped around the horrors of the flood until you fix your mind on the holiness of God. This doesn't make sense if you don't know God. But if you know God, you ask the question, why did He save any of them? Not why did He destroy almost all of them. You see, when you know God, it kind of flips the table. And just let the immensity of all this sink in for a minute. The fact that God killed everyone on the planet, including the animals in the flood, demonstrates just how seriously God takes sin. It should not be any surprise to us then to read the description that Moses gave us just previous in this very passage, verses 5 and 6 of our text. What did it say of God's heart response to the wickedness of man? The Lord saw, verse 5, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. Every imagination of man's heart was evil. God was grieved all the way to His heart over their wickedness. Now, one of the scriptures tell us that God didn't just judge sin past tense. He still judges sin. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, as Paul is making a case for why God is right to judge sin, he describes humanity in very vivid terms. He takes the language of the Psalms and other places and he brings them together and he begins to lay out for us a case. Why do we understand that all are guilty before God? And toward the end of chapter 1, he writes this, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done." God created them, God commanded them, God spoke to them, God called them, God directed them. They don't listen to Him. God says, all right, take my hands off. And they were filled with what? All manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. It sounds a lot like Genesis chapter 6, doesn't it? Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. Paul just starts to spell that out. That's what it looks like. And what's his conclusion? You just have to read a couple of verses later. And in chapter 2, verse 2, he makes this conclusion. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. This is not injustice. The judgment of God is right. It is justice. In Revelation chapter 21, John, spelling out how it will come down in the last days, spells it out this way: as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This is death. This is a Genesis allusion, right? God said sin would bring death, and John confirms at the end of the book, it still does. But friends, we must never forget the fact that God's rule, His reign, including His judgment of sin, is absolutely just and righteous. The psalmist described God's throne this way: righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. No right-thinking student of Scripture can draw the conclusion that God is wrong when He metes out just judgment on wickedness. Before man fell, God had promised sin would bring the consequence of death. Genesis 2, verse 17, He said it plainly. And friends, hear me. The flood reassures us of the truth that sooner or later, sin brings death. This isn't injustice. This is, as we said, righteous judgment. Not only do we see in the text the story of righteous judgment, we also see in the text the story of divine promise. Divine promise. And it's quite striking to read what we do next in our passage here in Genesis, because it's fascinating how the story unfolds. Beginning at verse 14, we read this: make yourself an ark of gopher wood. God's speaking to Noah. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. This is how you're to make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which there is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But, oh, you got to love that conjunction in the text on judgment. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kind, of the animals according to their kinds, of the creeping things of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and stored up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Friends, you see it in the text. God had determined that he was going to make an end of all flesh on the earth. He was going to destroy all life, human and animal, from the face of the planet. He said he would do it. Sin was bringing judgment. But in the midst of the plan to mete out his righteous judgment, he made a promise to Noah. It was in verse 9. I will establish my covenant with you. It's a promise that God will fulfill after the flood. Genesis 9, he begins to do this. It says in verse 9, behold, chapter 9, verse 9, I establish my covenant with you and all your offspring, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, every beast of the field with you, as many as come out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. And never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Clearly, this was a merciful promise to spare Noah's life, to preserve the life of his children. And more than this, God was keeping his word and preserving the promised line on the earth. God is a God who keeps his word. Now, friends, at the end of one verse in the third chapter of a little book of prophecy, the book of Habakkuk, there's a short prayer found in a single phrase that seems to capture the essence of what's going on in this part of our text. In Habakkuk 3 and verse 2, at the end of the verse, Habakkuk prays this: in wrath, remember mercy. Friends, those words were prayed by the prophet long, long after Noah lived and died and was ushered into glory. But those words still describe, I believe, just how God dealt with Noah in the midst of the chapter. Why? Man had sinned. Wrath was coming. But God promised to show Noah mercy. We can't miss the promise. So the narrative is the story of righteous judgment, and it's the story of divine promise. But you know, promises are only good when they're kept. You ever been told something? Ever heard somebody say, sure, you can count on me. I'll be there. And then they weren't. Yeah, we all know what that's like. It's why we have phrases in our language, little idioms in our language, like, I'll believe it when I see it. Because we've learned not to take people at their word. We've learned that people aren't faithful to what they say. We've learned that we say things and don't ever intend to work hard to follow through. We don't swear to our own hurt and keep our word, as the honorable man in Scripture is talked up. So we've learned now to be a people that just don't trust well. So we read a promise, and if we're not careful, what we now know of humanity, we tend to want to apply to divinity. But I want to tell you that the story of the flood tells us, thirdly, of faithful rescue. Not just promises, empty promises, but faithfulness to the word given. Chapter 7 actually tells us the rest of the story, you might say, of how God destroyed all life on the earth, saved those he sovereignly rescued on the ark. I'm going to read quickly down through the verses of chapter 7. I want you to see what's here. I told you, we won't get into all of the details that are here. We don't have time to do that this morning. But I do want you to see what Moses wrote. Then the Lord said to Noah, Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain upon on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 7th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wives and their 3 wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2, of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains were under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. This chapter spells it out plainly. God called Noah into the ark, verse 1, gave him instructions concerning the animals. God sent the animals to him and filled the ark. Then God sent the flood upon the earth, verses 11 and 12 were plain. God was faithful to his word and rescued Noah and his family and all the livestock that they took with them on the ark. Verses 13 to 17, it spells that out, states it again in verse 23. But friends, everything else on the planet, it says man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, everything else on the planet was drowned. Beneath the waters of the flood. Everything that had the breath of life in his nostrils. This is sobering, as it ought to be. But we need to ask the question, is this just the record of an ancient story? Or is there more going on here? I want you to follow this. There are actually numerous connections made throughout Scripture between God's rescuing work done for Noah and God's saving work done through Christ. It's not a stretch to see these. In fact, we find them in various places. For instance, there are prophetic connections to this story. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said this, but concerning the day and the hour of his second coming, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For, notice what he says, as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus is alluding to the language and the descriptions of Genesis chapter 7. And he's connecting it to the second coming of Jesus, prophetically. There are actually linguistic connections. So what are you talking about? Well, in our text, God told Noah to make an ark and to cover it with pitch. Verse 14 of our text said that. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. You know, the root word translated here, cover it with pitch, is used about 70 times in the Old Testament. But it's never used like this again. The fascinating thing about this particular usage is the fact that the word is translated elsewhere, atone or make an atonement. You see, in all those other passages, 69 other places in the Old Testament, this word has to do with sacrifices that served as a spiritual covering for sin rather than a physical covering of some sort, like pitch on wood. In Noah's case, the pitch covered the ark, the gopher wood. It kept the waters of God's wrath out, sparing those who were inside the ark. And throughout the Old Testament, the blood of the sacrifices atoned for the people and kept God's wrath away from them. I think it should be clear to all of us that all of this was intended to point us forward to Jesus Christ, who alone would come and finally and forever be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So there's prophetic connections, there's linguistic connections, but there are also theological connections. Wish we had time. We'll come back to some of this at a future date, I hope. That's my plan. But I want you to think this through with me. Can you imagine the fear that fell on people when the rain started? Peter tells us that Noah probably preached as he built, right? We know he's a preacher of righteousness, but we kind of got this vision in our minds of swinging a hammer and preaching over his shoulder to people. I don't know how it happened. But he preached righteousness, likely with life and with word. 120 years as the ark is being constructed. No fear of God. No fear of God. No fear of God. Then the rain begins to fall. It was a fearful thing to fall into the hands and under the judgment of the living God back then. Friends, that's still a fearful thing today. In fact, the writer of Hebrews makes that plain. Just as God provided an ark of gopher wood to save Noah and his family from the flood, God sent upon the earth back then, that physical ark of safety pictured the spiritual and eternal salvation from his wrath that God would later provide only through Christ Jesus our Lord. We don't have time to chase this text, but again, Peter makes a connection between the flood and baptism and the fact that Jesus has brought us to God. Fascinating. Peter makes another connection in 2 Peter 3 between the flood and future judgment on sinners. We read this in 2 Peter 3, verse 1, and following, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets of the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Got a question. Is that going on? Know any scoffers? If you don't, I'd say get out more. They're everywhere. Scoffers are coming. Are here. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact. The heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. That's Genesis 1, right? And that by means of these, water, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. That's Genesis 7, right? But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for, not water. It's all Genesis 9. God's going to promise. He's never going to flood the world with water again. But next time he's sending fire. This world is stored up for fire. Being kept unto the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact. Beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slow. I've said recently, numerous times to some friends here, two of the hardest things God ever calls on me to do are trust and wait. Why? Because in my waiting, it feels like God's slow sometimes to work. Hear this word, brethren. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some men count slowness, but is patient toward you. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Oh, my heart with the rest of us cries out with John sometimes. Even so, Lord, just come, just come. Why hasn't he come yet? He's being patient. He's being patient. He's saving souls. Follow this, friends. Just as the wrath of God was being stored up against sin in those days, Noah's days, Peter is arguing that the wrath of God is being stored up against sin today. But he also argues in his letters that just as God made a way for Noah and his family to be spared from perishing in the flood water, he has also made a way for those who repent to be spared from the flood of fire that is going to come upon the earth. It's coming for the wicked. According to the same writer, Jesus Christ alone saves us from this wrath of God that sinners rightly deserve. In his first letter, Peter said this, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Just a couple of verses later, same text, he says, "Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the waters." Notice the connection between the saving work of Jesus and the work of God through Noah at the time of the flood. It follows then that just as Noah had to respond, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, by faith, the truth that he was told by God, So too must we, friends, who would be saved in our day, respond by faith as well. Over and over again, as we studied the Word of God together, we've seen the fact that Jesus Christ is the only hope for fallen sinners like you and me. It makes perfect sense then why we would read what we do in that text that the writer of Hebrews wrote about Noah. How did he respond? By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. He was warned and he responded believingly. Friends, let's not forget that the writer's theme for the book of Hebrews was this: Jesus is better. Jesus is better. And in light of all that we're learning from Noah's story, we can boldly declare, friends, that Jesus is the better ark of safety. Thank God for faithful rescue of Noah. But is this just about Noah? Or is this about the God who rescues undeserving sinners by His grace? Think about it, friends. Pitch may cover wood and keep water out. Sacrificial animals throughout the Old Testament may cover sin for a time. The Bible tells us that Christ Jesus came and He suffered as a substitute and a sacrifice for us so that He might take away our sin and we might be saved in Him. So if I could plead with you about anything this morning, I would say this to us, friends. We must run to Christ in faith and hide ourselves in Him and in Him alone. I know the danger that's here, even as I say that. Some of you may say, Pastor Joe, you make an awful lot about salvation and all so often. You talk about this all the time, right? Because I think I would be a fool to make the assumption that every person under the sound of my voice is already hiding in Christ. Truly. Jesus' warnings are too strong and too frequent and too clear for any shepherd to assume that all who say they're sheep are actually sheep. So I want to plead with you again, friend. Have you hidden yourself in Christ alone? Are you in the ark of safety? Our passage for this morning, we've seen the flood narrative tells us three things. We've seen righteous judgment, divine promise, faithful rescue. Lord willing, we're going to return to these ideas and to this study of this passage in chapter 8 next Sunday. Take up the story of Noah once more. Today, I just want to plead with all of us to flee from the wrath to come and to hide yourself in Christ alone. Because, my friends, there is no other rescue from wrath save Christ. Father, I thank You this morning for Your Word, Your truth. We have come to a text that is so familiar we almost yawn because it's typically thought of as a cartoon. Father, there's no cartoon here. There's sobering truth, a serious warning, and the promise of divine grace. So, Father, I pray that You would work in our hearts. I pray that if anyone is here outside of Christ, they might run to Christ and be saved today. Father, I pray for those who need to be shaken from the complacency and the comfort of thinking that the rain will never come and the waters will never rise, to be struck by the reality that sin brings death and wrath will come for all who are not in the ark. So, Father, would You please work in our hearts and do the work You need to do that we need done. For it's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.